welcome you all here tonight. We invite you now to turn attention to the study of the hour. I would like to preach on the impossibility of evolution. Now, some might be looking at this and be a little puzzled. They might say, I've heard about evolution being referred to as a theory, so pray do tell, how can you be talking about the impossibility of evolution? Well, I don't want to knock at that term theory if we've been accustomed to using the term theory to describe evolution. But I'd ask that we try to think a little deeper about what it is that we're saying. What is a theory? A theory happens to be an idea that has just not been proved or disproved. In other words, it could be right or it could be wrong. You see, we don't talk about the theory of gravity, do we? We talk about the law of gravity, that what goes up is also going to come down. We don't talk about the theory that the earth revolves around the sun. That happens to be verified fact. And the way I want to approach here evolution is to not talk about it as a theory, but rather to stress how it is downright impossible to have occurred, forming therefore an explanation for how it is that we are here today. Now you might be saying, how on earth can you just go out on a limb there to say that evolution is flat out impossible? Why, it's not observable, so how is it impossible? We are going to be relying on what we could call the powers of deduction, deductive reasoning, like old Sherlock Holmes. We're going to go through a process of elimination. And if we can establish that evolution is not a valid option, not even remotely so, for what we see today, then it has been fully discounted and discredited altogether. The so-called theory of evolution gained fame when Charles Darwin, who has been dubbed the father of evolution, published Origin of the Species back in 1859. But I want for you to understand that Darwin had his biases long before he formed his theory. All of this is a matter of public record. He did not accept the concept of an eternal hell. He confessed that he had trouble with the, quote, God of the Old Testament, whom he considered vengeful and very angry. Why, he reasoned, the God that I believe in would not have told the Israelite nation to go in and utterly destroy the Canaanites, smite them. And so he was dismissive of the God of Scripture. And the reason I point this out is because very often those who accept evolution just do not want to be accountable for sin. Of interest, Charles Darwin lost a precious daughter, his oldest girl, when she was but 10 years of age. And there are sources that do indeed document how it is that in that period of emotional crisis, he looked to God to blame. And you begin to wonder how much all of that would have correlated to the development of his theory. You see, because if you're going to try and, quote, get back at God, what better way, what more effective way to do so than to try and level your guns against the very foundational chapter of the entire Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 shows how it is that we are here. We are a product of God's creation. We did not evolve. But Charles Darwin wanted to say otherwise. And sometimes we think about that fellow in the white coat working in a laboratory, spending his days there looking through a microscope, looking there at petri dishes, as one who is just completely objective Why, he doesn't have a dog in the fight. He's got no biases whatsoever. Ladies and gentlemen, we are gravely mistaken if we're thinking that way. Very often, they will have their own agenda. They're people just like we are people. And so the question we have to ask is, what is the perspective we're going to have? You see, we're being told today that we're just glorified animals. And so you see a lot of immorality in the world today because the people that are proclaiming that truly believe all of that. And so when it comes to monogamy, they're not going to practice that. When it comes to the topic of life itself, they're going to be absolutely fine with abortions taking place. If you believe that you are just as an animal, then why not behave like an animal? And that is precisely what we're seeing. And those who accept evolution very often do so because they do not want to be held accountable for sin. I can remember a gospel preacher having a conversation with one who was an atheist. And he just flatly asked that man, he said, "Why is it that you do not believe in God?" And the man gave an answer that, to put it frankly, was rather honest. He said, "I don't need the guilt. I don't need the guilt." And so, from his own perspective here, if he just dismissed God altogether and said that God didn't exist, therefore, he would not have to conform to God's Word, the Bible. He could just live the way he wanted to live. We have to understand what's going on here behind the scenes. Now, there is a classic illustration that has been used time and time again in the classroom. If you have a biology teacher there in high school, what that teacher may well do is this. He will go to the board, the blackboard or the whiteboard, and draw a line, a horizontal line there across that board. And then he'll say, "Now I want you to picture that line there going around the room many, many times over." And then he's going to draw, at the end of the line, a little itsy-bitsy vertical line. And he's going to say that when you look at the width of that vertical line, look, that's going to sum up our period of being here on the planet Earth. You need to take that line there to represent time after the so-called Big Bang, and then you just look at the width of that vertical line, and that sums it up. Why, we haven't been here very long then, according to that dogma, that doctrine. The line is said to represent 13.7 billion years, and the blip, that little sliver at the end of the line, is said to be the sum of human existence here on this planet. Now, the question we want to ask is this what the Bible teaches? Emphatically, no. We have to understand, right here at the outset, before we go any further, that creation and evolution will never, ever be harmonized. They're two different models altogether. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, you find that on that first day, God made the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that it was good. On the second day, that's when you had the sky created. On the third day, you had the gathering together of the waters to form seas, and the emergence of the dry land. You had then also plant life that came about, vegetation. On the fourth day, you had the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon, and the stars there in the night sky above. On the fifth day, fish were created, great creatures of the sea, and birds of the air, there in the sky above. And on the sixth day of creation, land animals were formed, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, and then mankind, man and woman, as the pinnacle of creation But now evolution teaches something very different here. We're told that 13.7 billion years ago, there was this mysterious Big Bang. And then, now watch this here. 4.56 billion years ago, we're told that the Earth coalesced and cooled down and took shape like we see it here today. And they have this down to the 100th, as it were, after the decimal. You see, it's not that it's 4 billion years ago. It's not even that it's 4.5 billion years ago. But, 4.56 billion years ago. As if you had someone back there with a stopwatch. Wow. Then they say, 3.6 billion years ago, you saw the emergence of the very first cell in a primordial ocean. 470 million years ago, that's when you started to see plant life. 250 million years ago was the dawn of the age of the dinosaurs. And then a quarter of a million years ago, 250,000 years ago, you see mankind. Not quite man, perhaps, as we understand him to be, but very primitive. Now, they're going to say that if you go back, say, about 8 million years ago, you're going to see some subhuman-type species there, going ooga-booga, as it were. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these two models will never, ever be bridged. They are radically different. Now, the doctrine of theistic evolution is the theory that God created the universe and then worked through evolution. That He just stepped back, tipped over the first domino, and then just let it take its own course. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said, Matthew 19 verse 4, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning, mankind was made, He did not evolve, He who made them at the beginning, made them male and female." Now, the evolutionist is going to say that we're here at the tail end of that 13.7 billion years. You can't tell me, I don't care how you slice that, that's the beginning. No way. We have two very different models here. The biblical picture is as follows. When you just look at the chronologies that are provided in God's holy record, Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11, you're going to discover that this earth is on the order of about 6,000 years in age. And mankind was formed when? He was formed at the beginning, as Jesus declared. But the evolutionist teaches something very different. He says that this universe has been around for 13.7 billion years, and therefore you have mankind formed way at the end, at the very end of the creation, as it were, if you can even use that term creation. The two explanations will never, ever be harmonized. And those who are trying to compromise with the, quote, gap theory or the day-age theory, trying to cram into the days of Genesis chapter 1 millions or billions of years, would do us all just a favor to bow out of the dispute altogether. Because I don't care how you slice it, at the end of the day, the evolutionist is going to eat such a one for breakfast. You just cannot bridge the gap that's there. Now, why is this relevant? If the Bible cannot be trusted about the beginning, can it be trusted about the end? If the Bible does not have accurate answers for this life, is it infallible about the afterlife? If the doctrine of the first Adam is false, can the doctrine about the second Adam, Jesus Christ, be true? Indeed, much is at stake. Now, I've talked with individuals, sometimes even in the church, in the Lord's body. They would tell you, look, I'm just far more interested in where it is that I am going than where it is that I came from. And by that, they mean that perhaps we shouldn't even get into discussions about all of this. But let's not be naive. The very question of where it is that we are going, where it is that we are headed, has everything to do with where it is that we have come from. There's no way around that. And if I cannot trust the very first page of this book, Genesis chapter 1. How can I trust anything else that's recorded therein? If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? Now, evolution is impossible, as seen in, number one, the very existence of this universe. Now, I want to approach it here from this angle. Let's just now envision a hypothetical conversation that a wee lad here has with the scientist in the white coat, who is a dyed-in-the-wool evolutionist. Well, the little boy here wants to know, as children would want to know, where did life come from? Well, there's an answer here, see? And we're told, he's told, it evolved from chemicals in an ancient pond. What about pond scum? Well, where did the pond come from? Very good question. And then the answer is from elements existing as residue of the Big Bang. Well, where did the Big Bang come from? Well, there's an answer right here too. You see, it's from a speck of matter that exploded. Why, the temperatures were up in the thousands of degrees, and the pressure was just building up, that all of a sudden this little speck here just exploded and went all over the place. All right. Well, where did the speck come from? And we weren't born yesterday. We understand that's about where the conversation does indeed end. Because when all is said and done, the evolutionist cannot explain how and why it is that we are here. We all understand on an intuitive level that something does not come from nothing. Something does not come from nothing, but that is precisely what the evolutionist would try to convince you of. Now, this might beg a question. A question here that's an offshoot. Someone might say, and little children are heard to ask, if God created everything, then who created God? How do you account for that? Something does not come from nothing, so therefore, how do you explain the existence of God? Well, here's the answer, dear ones. God is supernatural. Supernatural. Beyond nature. I freely admit that all that we know in nature has a beginning and an end. Whether you're talking, say, about a mountain there, as plate tectonics happen to be pushing it up higher and higher, and then you have the elements eroding it. You could talk about the birth of a star or the death of a star. All that we know in nature does indeed have a beginning and an end, but God, by definition, transcends nature. He's not bound by physical law. And the Scripture bears all that out. Psalm 90, verse number 2. The only psalm that we have that was written by Moses himself. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Even before the mountains were formed, or ever before there was the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we don't have to go very far from the beginning. In point of fact, you just stay right there in Genesis 1, verse 1. Little children can quote this. We have the answer. In the beginning, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that presuppose? It presupposes that God was already there to set everything in motion. He's not bound by time. See that? I want for us to understand that Genesis 1 verse 1 is precise and concise beyond human composition. It happens to account for everything that evolution cannot explain. Everything that can be known or observed by science fits into about one of five categories here. We can talk about the fields of science. There is time, there's the study of force, there's the study of action or space, and there is matter. These constitute the five fields of study when you're looking at the material world. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, What do we have here? In the beginning, there you have time. God, the force at work, as it were, created. There's the action. The heavens, there you have space. And the earth, there is matter. It's all there in Genesis 1, verse 1. Right there as we open up this great and grand book, the Bible. Evolution is impossible as seen in the existence of the universe. Evolution proposes an impossibility. For the very origin of the universe cannot be explained apart from a designer. You just can't get around that. Can't dodge it. Something does not come from nothing. And that is a scientific truth there. See that? But also, we could talk about the complexity of nature. I went ahead and got my degree in cell biology. It's a microbiology type of degree. How do evolutionists say that life evolved? I want to make a few comments about this. The conventional answer is that it went from simple to complex. That's the arrow of progression, as it were. Well, I got to thinking a lot about that statement. I might go ahead and talk about this here. The cell has never, ever been simple. Even at the level of the cell, the theory of evolution just completely busts up and breaks down. For the cell, which is invisible to the naked eye, is far more complex than any machine that we can ever think of or conceive of today. I want to demonstrate this here for you. Let's just go ahead and take a test. No need to get nervous. We've got just a simple question we're going to pose. What you see here, we've got mainframes, supercomputers. Were these the product of chance, or were they designed? You've got a couple men there in white coats that are taking some measurements and doing some diagnostic studies there. We understand that when you're talking about like a computer, a supercomputer, years and years, decades of investigation and research went into the production of such a machine. And you had many minds, the most intelligent minds among us, as it were, put together to solve these problems, to get these things up off the ground. We understand all of that was designed. Now, what do we have over here? We have nuclear power plants. We've got some silos. We've got turbines, power generating plants. Was there a tornado that went through a scrapyard leading to all of this? Was there just some explosion at the junkyard that produced this? We know better. All of that there was designed. But now what do you see over here? This is a cell. And at first glance, I do freely concede that one might be saying, now that looks a little nebulous there. That looks a little jelly-like. So I don't know. I mean, maybe. Maybe. I mean, I don't know. Could it? Could it have just arose by chance? Well, let me share some facts here about the cell invisible to the naked eye. You've got there within the center of that cell your information storage system, the nucleus of the cell. And oh, by the way, as I preached you here tonight, were you aware that you have about 100 trillion cells in your body? 100 trillion cells. And this is what's going on here within the cell. Within the nucleus, you have your DNA, which is the blueprint for making you who you are. And that's there in the cells throughout your body. Well, you also have a way of harvesting energy. How is that cell going to survive? It needs to be able to extract some energy. So you've got the power plant system within the cell, invisible to the naked eye, but there it is. You've also got the Western Union boy there to help carry one signal from one part of the cell to the far end of the cell, and then from cell to cell. You've also got a place to dispose of waste. Now you just ask, could this have ever arisen by chance? No way. Not at all. It is flat out impossible. The cell is infinitely more complex than any machine built today. This factory has the potential to divide into the 100 trillion cells that make up your body. Do we know of any man-made factory that does that? I mean, that just divides once, replicating itself. No, we don't know that, do we? We don't see that. I don't mean to lose you here, but I want to talk here about the packaging and delivery service. What do we mean when we're talking about, say, a protein? I don't want to lose you here now. Follow this, all right? You stay awake now. Let your eyes be up here. Let your ears be peeled. When you were growing up, and your mom would tell you, you need to eat your meat, you might be asking, now, why do I have to eat the meat? What was the conventional answer? You got to get what? You got to get your protein. Well, why do you need your protein? Your protein is going to help you to grow. But in point of fact, protein is found within every cell. There's no exception to that. We just cannot live without it. All right? Well, let's talk about how those proteins, which are vital to our survival, happen to be transported. Have you heard that expression that truth can be stranger than fiction? Ladies and gentlemen, I have seen that played out just in my years as I studied the cell. Now, I'm only going to do this once, all right? I'm not going to repeat this here, so watch very closely here. What you have here is a substructure called tubulin that networks throughout the cell to give it shape, to give it sturdiness. It's like a skeleton. And the proteins are going to be moved along that network system. All right? But now that's easier said than done. How does that take place? Very good question. You have, on top of those tubes, these tree-like molecules that will latch onto a vessel that carries the specific protein. When you talk about, say, like hemoglobin, there in the bloodstream, hemoglobin is a protein. You're not going to live very long without hemoglobin. All right? So let's pay careful attention to this. How is it going to be moved? It happens to be there in that package. All right? Watch this closely. You have that tree-like molecule up there on that tube. It's going to latch on to the vessel. Then you have a molecule that carries a lot of energy that collides with the tree. It busts apart, and with the energy that's released, guess what? The tree picks up one of its legs, and it goes like this. Then another energy-carrying molecule collides, it busts apart, and the tree goes like this, and so on down the line until it reaches its destination. You say, I don't know that I believe that. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what happens. You're looking at a picture now that was taken with an electron microscope. And you can see the bubbles that are there along the tubes. Those bubbles happen to be the vessels that carry the essential protein to the right destinations. Now, I want you to follow this closely here for me, if you mind. There's the tube to walk on. There's the vessel carried by the tree. Truth is stranger than fiction. This is precisely how God designed us. We're talking here about irreducible complexity, a fundamental argument against evolution. Could proteins, essential for our existence, be taken to essential destinations if the tube to walk on was not there? No. What about that tree? If it didn't have but one arm, could it do its job? No way. What about the energy molecule to move that tree along? No, if it wasn't there, you wouldn't have protein transport. What about the protein itself if it was not placed into the box? It wouldn't work, would it? Etc., etc., etc. You could think of a million and one questions. You see the complexity that's there. If any part is missing, the whole system fails to function. All parts must be present in the right amounts, the right sizes, the right location and with the right configuration at the right time for the system to function. And if you take any element of that away, any piece kicked out of the puzzle, we would all die right now. I guarantee you that. We don't tell the body to do this. The body does it. But God designed it that way. Let's stand in awe of His power. For evolution to be true, one must provide a stepwise solution. Product A then became B, B became C, C, D. One must provide that stepwise solution for how a cell came to exist. And now, what, over 150 years after the time of Darwin, they are still no closer. And let me tell you, if I might just go ahead and share this with you. As I would be listening to the professors talk about like glycolysis, the splitting of sugars, or talk about some metabolic or catabolic event within the body, and they were drawing up all of these molecules up there on the whiteboard, I would always go up to ask them after the session, now how did all of that start ancestrally? And to a man and to a woman, as it were, from genetics professors to those in physical chemistry, they always said, we have no earthly clue. I'm telling you, friends, if the solution was always there and simple, it would have been preached from the housetops by the evolutionists. They understand it's not there. It's impossible for evolution to explain how it is that even a cell is here today. But now, if that happens to be too cryptic for you, we'll grant you a pass. Let's look here now at the human body. We're now looking at a macroscopic level, not the microscopic level. You ever ponder just how many systems our body is comprised of? We could talk about the muscular system, the skeletal system, the nervous system, the vascular system, the immune system, the respiratory system, the digestive system, or the renal system. Given enough time, could all of this have evolved? Let me just ask you, which system could we live without? Even when you consider and ponder here the renal system, why, you could survive with just one kidney, but you need to have at least one, right? You remember hearing about the boy in the bubble? What was he born with? A defective immune system. How long did he live? Not all that long. You see, we need all of that. And God has placed it there where it needs to be. I think of the 139th Psalm. I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David said, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. He's stating just the obvious. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let's be fair with the evidence. How could the eye evolve? It's more sophisticated than any camera we can make today. Just the very fact that I could be reading right up here in my Bible and the near sight takes over. And then when I look out at you, the far sight becomes dominant. The fact that the eye has that autofocus feature is just so impressive. I didn't tell it to do that. It just does it. God created it that way. What about the hearing ear? How could the ear evolve? It's more sophisticated than any sound device today. There's just a lot we happen to take for granted, right? It just is mind-boggling. As I think about how here, like the tongue that I'm using to preach here tonight, it beats up against the roof of my mouth and beats against the teeth. And sounds are produced that travel there through the air, that enter into your ear and bounce against the drum that's there, triggering the hammer and the anvil. And the impact that's there will then give a message to the nervous system for you that's interpreted by the brain. God designed all that. It just blows your mind when you ponder it. The Bible has always had an answer. Proverbs 20, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. It is He, God, who made us and not we ourselves. Mankind did not evolve. He did not make Himself. Our bodies have interdependent systems. One system just cannot survive without the other. It is impossible for evolution to explain that. But let's talk here about the universe itself. Did you realize we happen to be in the Goldilocks zone? Why, if we were just a tad closer there to the sun, what would happen here to this world? Well, we have an example that we could consider. You've got Venus, which is regarded as the sister planet to the planet Earth. Why is it called the sister planet? It happens to be about the same size as the planet Earth. But could we live there on Venus? Not at all. You've got temperatures there that are hot enough to melt lead. What if we were a little further away from the sun? What would happen then? We'd just freeze to death. You look at the planet Mars, the red planet. Cold as the well digger's shovel, as it were. Now you might say, I've gone to the zoo. And let me tell you, as I look at that orangutan, as I look at that chimpanzee, as I look at that gorilla, as I make eye contact, I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe there's a connection here. All right. Let's talk about that. Similarities in structure prove a common designer, not necessarily common ancestry. That's the fundamental take-home point. You heard about the crow's feet? I'm not talking about the wrinkles that ladies will complain about. Talking about the actual feet of the crow. There you have the raptoral claw. There's a toe that's like a switchblade that protrudes there into the back. You know where that's also found? It's found right over here. It's found with the T-Rex. But we're not going to say that one evolved from the other. Why is a seahorse called a seahorse? It happens to have a head that looks a lot like what? The head of a horse. But we're not going to say that the one evolved from the other. Right? What about a duck-billed platypus? Why is it called a duck-billed platypus? It has a mouth there that looks a lot like a duck bill. But no one's going to say that the duck evolved from the duck-billed platypus or vice versa. Similarities in structure prove a common designer, not necessarily common ancestry. What about similarities in genes? Why, I've been watching the news and I've been reading along in the paper and I heard that we share about 97% of our genes with chimps. Have you heard that? Were you aware that we share about 95% of our genes with a beagle dog? Are you related to him? Well, he's sure cute. Well, here's the bottom line about this. This is not groundbreaking. The more anatomically similar an organism, the more similar the genes. Nothing shocking about that. Is the genome for a man going to be more similar to that of a monkey than, say, to that of a banana? Obviously, that's going to be the case. But this does not prove common ancestry. And by the way, how much information is in that 3% difference? Will a chimp ever read this chart and assess these arguments that are being presented? We know better than that, don't we? You hear about people... Now, why on earth they'd want to do this? You hear about some keeping chimps as pets? Well, you talk about a slippery slope there. A lot of these chimp pets have turned on their masters, mangled the bodies, and left them permanently deformed. And by the way, the missing link is still missing. Still missing. Charles Darwin, the father of evolution, as he was wrapping up his monumental work there, Origin of the Species, said, "Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object of which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of the higher animals, directly follows." Now he said, there is grandeur in this view of life. Grand to him, but certainly not a perspective that provides any hope. But he says, there is grandeur in this view of life, with its several powers having been breathed into a few forms or into one. Now, wait a minute. Are we getting spiritual here? Breathe into a few forms or into one. And that while this planet has gone cycling on according to the fixed law of gravity, from so simple a beginning, as we've seen here tonight, life was never ever simple, even when you're talking about cellular life. No way. But he says, endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved. He's completely wrong about that. But he gave a concession that presents a rather admirable attitude here. He said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, such as the ear or the eye, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And as we've already established, the theory is broken. Because when you're talking about different systems within our body, the organs in our body, they are irreducibly complex. So the theory is broken. And he said that a fair result can be obtained only by fully stating and balancing the facts and arguments on both sides of each question. Well, then I parry, as it were, with this. I counter with this. Is it not interesting that creation cannot be taught in schools? Instead, what's going to be taught? Only the lie of evolution. And make no mistake, they're going to act pretty swift and pretty fast to shoot down any such attempt that's designed to show how it's indeed possible that we might be here by virtue of a creator. It's pretty one-sided. I think about what Paul said there in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's what's happening here. Science is being hijacked. And young people are not being taught about what really does indeed occur. And what conclusions can be drawn from that about how it is that we are here by virtue of a creator. All that's being suppressed in unrighteousness. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They are without excuse. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." It's not vague, it's not nebulous. "Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, but their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise," to professing there to be like a scholar, having a PhD with 100 syllables to it, "they became fools." And now look here at how Paul put this in the second chapter of that great book. We're going to have to make a critical choice when it comes to the evidence. Let's make the right one. Because if we reject what's so obvious, what does that say about us? "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That day of reckoning is coming. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Let's obey the gospel today. We need to believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must repent of our sins, repent so that seasons of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Confess Christ, and let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and be immersed in water. When the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Because that's how you get into the kingdom, and that's how you get into Christ. and then resolve to be faithful until death so that you can have a crown of life. If we can be of help with respect to this right here for you, come on down to the front while together now we stand and sing.